great cry of thanksgiving that God has already acted. The reason that Vernon read Psalm 131 to you is that there is a phrase in here that only occurs one other time in all the Old Testament. And it occurs in the psalm I'll be dealing with. And that psalm is the psalm right before 131, which is Psalm 130. We don't know who wrote this psalm. Many think David, many think Hezekiah, many think it's post-exilic. So exactly who wrote it, I don't know. But I want to say that whoever wrote it somehow penned the emotions that I want to say to God when I come in the midst of recognition of my own personal sin, but in the great shout of victory that God has done something to make me clean and whole and complete in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, 8 short verses, but my goodness, what it says about my life, and I hope about your life. I want you to notice something before I read it with you. There is no allusion here whatsoever to the cultic system of the Jews. There's no mention of the temple. There's no mention of the sacrificial system. There's no mention of the priest. This is a man who comes before God in a very unusual sense in the Old Testament and lays his soul and his heart before his Creator, knowing that he has need of no sacrifice or no priest to come to God. And it's rather unique in that kind of aspect in the Old Testament. But notice there's not a reference here to the Old Testament Levitical kind of priesthood. Now, read with me, if you would, Psalms 130. Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thy ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. And my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I don't know if your mind runs in an analytical fashion as you read the Bible. I hope that when you pick up the Bible that you ask it certain questions when you read it, like, who is this psalm speaking to? What areas of my life is it speaking about? What moods or emotions or experiences does the psalmist speak about here that have happened in my own life? And I think when we kind of come to the psalm that way, it begins to almost outline itself in these kind of experiences of man. I have told you many times the way to understand what a word is in the Old Testament, if you don't understand it or wonder what the meaning is, to look in your concordance. Or if you have a cross-reference Bible, to check the sides and not just look at it, but look up the verses. And therefore, the obvious thing is, what is the deep this man is talking about? What kind of experience of life is he speaking from? And if you'll run the references on the deep and here and there and see what it is, to me, the one that is most descriptive of what it might mean is Psalm 69. And I want us to flip over there to Psalm 69. And I want to look at 1 and 2. And 13 and 15, Psalm 69, to answer the question, what kind of deep is this man talking about? Where is he? What is he saying to me when he says, out of the deep? Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. And then 13 through 15. But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the floods of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up. And may the pit not shut its mouth over me. This says two things to me about this experience of the deep. Number one is in verses 1 and 2. It speaks of some kind of circumstance this psalmist has found himself in. Have you ever been to the place that you felt like that the waters were up to your soul? Now, I don't know what exactly that means except to say it. I get the picture of a man standing in the water just kind of lipping right there, and he can't move. He's almost overflowed. He's almost full. He's almost ready to drown, and the waters are just right there. In 13 through 15, it seems to me that the psalmist is talking about death, where it talks about, don't let the pit consume me or overflow me, in the context there of 15. So I think we have a kind of a word when the psalmist speaks about the depth. It's saying maybe a circumstance in life, maybe it be physical, maybe it be mental, maybe it be spiritual, whatever. Or maybe it's that great time of death that all of us, we don't have to cross the Jordan alone, but we've got to walk to the brink of it alone. And that thing is sometimes frightening for us. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know exactly what's happening in your life, but I know this much, that there has either been times in the recent past or times right now that the waters, the flood of this sinful world is lapping right at the perimeter of your existence, or somehow has overflowed even who you are. And you may have come here today seeking some kind of word of comfort or strength from God. Boy, I think there's some words like that in Psalms 130. For the person who is in despair this morning, the person who can't understand why God has let him be in the place he's in, for those of you who at the moment seems like everything is going great in your life, but you know the world well to know there's going to come a time when those waters will be lapping at the experience of your life. The psalmist says there's something that holds you up. There's something that will give you peace. There's something that will plant your foot on a rock that no wind and no wave and no storm and no flood can ever move you. But you know where the psalmist speaks from? He doesn't speak from the outside of the tunnel as he has gone through it. And he doesn't speak at the beginning of the tunnel before he enters it. But this man cries from the middle of the tunnel, when you can't see any light in either direction. This man cries to God and says, "Oh God, I know you hear me. You always hear me, God." And I want to say there's never been a prayer of a child of God that God hasn't heard. And this psalmist even speaks with a command. He says, "Lord, hear my voice." Now, I want to tell you, what kind of boldness can we come to God that a creature can command the Creator to be attentive to his problems? But that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us when he says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace." You see, we as children of God, when we bow our heads and pray, we are actually in reality in the very presence and throne room of God. And there's never been a prayer yet that a child uttered that God didn't hear and take note and care where he was. This man's in the middle of that tunnel. When it says, "I have cried to the Lord," this just doesn't mean I asked politely once or twice. This is a word that means I have asked in the past. My life is characterized by crying to God, "God, don't you care? Don't you know where I am? Don't you know what I'm going through? God, where are you?" And then we come to the last part of verse 3, when it speaks about, "If the Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" For you see, somehow, in the back of this man's mind, he knows that even though he's going through a tunnel, that somehow his life is related to his sin. I think the first step in becoming a person that looks at life through the eyes of faith, the first step in coming to realize that there is peace and security, coming to realize the full stature of Jesus Christ in our lives, the first step to that is a total sense of guilt and a reality of sinfulness. I've often wondered how people preach Jesus Christ when they don't preach about the fact that man is fallen. For you see, you don't need a Savior until the waters of your own personal guilt and sin and circumstances begin lapping all around your life. As long as we think that we can control our lives, as long as we think that we have the resources to live in this world, as long as we think we can make it in our own goodness, we'll never go to God. We don't need a Savior, you see. But this man realized, "God, if you are keeping iniquity," and the word "mark" here is a word that means keeping detailed records of. "God, if you're marking down all of my life, there is nobody can stand before you, O God." It's the doubt that every time that Bob sins, there is that still small voice, not of God, but of Satan, that says, "Ha ha, you think you're so good? How can you get up and preach to people when you live like this? How in the world do you think you can do anything when you know it down in your heart that you have these kinds of things in there?" And you know what? For the longest time, I let those kind of words thwart my Christian life. Well,
I guess I really am not anybody. I guess I really don't have any right to speak to anybody else. I guess I really am too weak to do anything for anybody else. Myself, I can't even help. And then I realized that if that is the case, nobody can stand before God. And yet I believe that I do stand before God in a real sense. And somehow the reality of real forgiveness comes home when you realize how far away you've been, but how readily God accepts you. I think, and this is my own little theory, so I'm not real sure it's valid, but I think that sin in the life of a Christian keeps that Christian depending on God. That's why I never believe that I'll come to the place that I'll not sin out of ignorance, but I'm never going to come to the place that I'll not sin out of presumption. But you know what amazes me? That when I sin out of presumption, as I often do, it's the overwhelming sense of alienation and separation that a minute ago I knew peace and security. And I won't tell you what. It drives me back to my knees and back to my God time and time and time again and says, Bob, you can't face life in your own strength. You can't face the ministry. You can't face your family. You can't face anything without me and my strength. So I think that somebody says, yes, I'm weak. Yes, God, if you're going to count sins, nobody in all the world can stand before you. But oh, the psalm doesn't end there, does it? Notice what he says. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, that makes sense to me. Did you read that? There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, I don't like the word fear because the English connotation of fear is not what the Hebrew word is trying to convey to you. When I fear something, it means I'm scared to death of it. I don't want to be anywhere close to it. I don't know. I was going to think about a big spider, but some of you know that I like to keep spiders, so I can't think that. Something you're afraid of, a snake, spider, the dark, bats, I don't know, whatever you're afraid of, you don't want no part of it. You just want to get away from it, never see it, never look at it. But there's a strange kind of thing about God. I fear God in a sense, but I'm like a moth drawn to a flame. I revere Him, I stand in awe of Him, and yet I can't get enough of Him. I'm afraid to come close, and yet I can't stay away. I'm afraid that He'll reject me, and yet I have to come. And you know what? I think the word reverence would probably fit here better. For you see, if God were to say, you step out of line one time and I'll squash you like a bug. If He were to say, I'm God and I can do anything I want to with you. And that's sometimes what comes across in parts of the Old Testament. Would you love God because He forced you to love Him? We don't revere God because He's all powerful and can just, anybody who gets in His way, He squashes like a bug. God's not that kind of person that we fear out of his strength or out of His might. My word, He's God. He can do what He wants to. He could cease to love us and we'd be gone. He is God. He has all power. But I don't love Him because He's all powerful. There are a lot of powerful things in this world, but I don't love them because they're powerful. But I want to tell you what. When something that's extremely powerful comes to me not in power, but in something else like acceptance, and love, and forgiveness. It's not the power of God that breaks the sinner's heart and brings him to Christ. It's not the overall majesty and expanse of God that brings a man searching Him. It's the fact that there can be a being like that, all powerful, all knowing, and yet He wants to know me. He cares for me. He'll forgive me. He'll accept me like I am. He won't say, oh, you got this and this and this. He won't shun me or He won't put me down, but he bids me come. And that wows me. I can't believe that God, who made everything and keeps it under control and is all-powerful, would take time to want to know me, would care about me. What breaks the heart of a sinner is God's love, not God's wrath. And therefore the psalmist comes and says, there's forgiveness with thee. And I don't know what you think about forgiveness, but I want to tell you, that's one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. It's a word that says, God accepts me just the way I am. I don't know how many of you are living today and are running around so with so much feverish activity, so active, so under the burden
of trying to get God to love you and accept you for what you do. But I know there's a percentage of people that come to church so that God will love them. And there's a percentage of people who give the church so God will love them. And there's a percentage who comes visiting because surely God would love them for that. And we just have our lives full of activities so as to be acceptable to God. And Galatians 3 says, you fool, do you think that God saved you by grace, that you can be perfected by works? The word forgiveness and the word loving kindness down in verse 7 is the Hebrew word hesed. It's probably translated in King James mercy. Is a no strings attached, steadfast, unchanging kind of love. It's a love that says, Bob, you're not on probation. I haven't given you 3 years to see how you're going to do and then see if I accept you or not. It's not a love that says, Bob, you love me back every day of your life, 24 hours a day, and I'll love you. It's not a love that says, you took the line and you'll be acceptable to me. It's a love that says, I love you. I love you unreservedly. I love you the way you are. I love you with no strings attached. Nothing can change my love for you. Nothing you do, nothing anybody else does. No set of circumstance can alter the way that I feel about you. Now, that's the way God accepts us. Now, He wants us to grow. He wants to be mature in Jesus Christ. He wants us to fill our lives with good things, to dwell our thoughts on good things. But the great thing in this psalm is, as this psalmist comes out of the depths, and the depths he somehow relates to his personal sin, and God says, I accept you. I love you. Come to me. I'll hear your prayers. I know where you are. I know you're hurting. There's a purpose in this. It'll be best for you and for me. I'm here with you. Be still and know that I'm here. Notice what it says. My soul does wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His words do I hope. You notice that in His words do I hope is the phrase that's repeated down here in the next psalm. This is the only place this kind of idea is found. In hope is a strange kind of Old Testament phrase. In the New Testament, what does hope mean? Usually, almost the preponderance of the time, the New Testament, when it says the Christian's hope, it's speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the very song that Jack sung this morning is that all through our life, as we work and live and have fun and go our ways, the corner of our eye is on that eastern sky. Because, boy, we don't know, but someday He's going to come. It's going to light up clear across the sky as the lightning from the east to the west. All day long, our little eyes kind of hooked away. I'll give you an example. Have you ever looked up in the sky and it looked funny? It was red or it was a strange kind of glow or the sun was going down. It just looked strange to you. Didn't the back of your mind kind of say, whoop, is this the time? Is this it? Is He coming today? Is now right? You see, all the time our little eyes just kind of click right over there. So you see, the idea of hope is always there for us. But the Old Testament didn't have that. They weren't looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ because they weren't real sure about how the first was going to be, much less the second. So in the Old Testament, the word hope has a completely different context than the New. So what does the word hope mean in the Old Testament? Well, the only way to find out is to get a concordance. Look up every time in the Old Testament the word hope appears. And you ought to try that for a weekend because it'll take you that long to look up all the times the word hope appears. The word hope in the Old Testament means a steadfast, unchanging, no strings attached confidence in a steadfast, unchanging, no strings attached God. Hope in the Old Testament, to put it as simply as I can, is trusting God when He says something to mean it. So this is what He says. In His word do I hope. And what it means is God's promise that He would forgive me if I come to Him. I've come to Him. Therefore, I know and trust and have confidence in that He accepts me. Now, friends, I want you to remember this. This psalmist is not at the end of the tunnel. He's not walking out into glorious sunlight. He's not feeling the presence of God. He's in the midst of the tunnel. He's in the blackest time of his life. He's in circumstances that are caving in on his head. But he says, I have hope in God's word. Now, that's right where I am. I've told you before, I've never seen Jesus Christ. He's never talked to me audibly. I've never seen a, quote, a miracle that could not be explained some other way. But in the midst of a world that's caving in all around us day by day,
in the midst of a life where I have terrible time trying to live for God and explain why things happen to me and my family, in the midst of that, there's a deep and abiding confidence that the words of this book are true, and that all that we see is going to pass away, but the words of this book will never pass away, because the words of this book are the words of God. And I want to tell you, when I can't understand life, and when I'm hurting, and when things all around me seem to fall to pieces, and when I feel so terribly guilty about the way I'm living, there's a confidence and a peace that right in the middle of all that, right in the middle, because of what the Word of God says, I have peace and assurance and victory right in the midst of chaos. And you know it so, because you experience it in your life. He's hoping in the Word. He's promising. He says, my soul waits for the Lord. And then he has this little thing about more than the watchman who waits for the morning. And then it repeats itself. Now, I think the allusion here is more than just the fact of the temple priest watching. I think the fact that he's in this depth and this darkness, and he's down there, the most perfect illusion for someone in that kind of experience. Have you ever been deer hunting? Some of you have, and you get out there early, early in the morning, and you're in your stand, and you thought it was about 15 minutes till sunlight, and you're getting sleepier and thinner. It seems like the sun will never come up. It just seems forever. That's the way these guys are in waiting for the morning. They watch, and they watch, and they watch. The darkest part of the night is when? Right before the morning. So in the darkness of this man's experience, when it seems like there is no hope and no light, right then he says, God, more than those who wait for the morning, I wait for you and trust in you at this time in my life. There's no light yet. He's not at the end of the tunnel yet. But all the revelation of God and the peace of God hadn't broken on his soul. This man's in despair, but in the middle of despair, he's trusting in the Word of God. This is what he says. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For the Lord there is steadfast, unchanging love. And with him there is abundant redemption. Abundant redemption. How else could an Old Testament man try to say what he never heard of in Jesus Christ, except to say there's abundant redemption? Now, the word abundant speaks of a super exceeding, overflowing, can't be contained kind of redemption. And what does the word redemption mean? Come on, you know from the New Testament. What does the word redemption mean? To redeem something, you redeem green stamps, what do? You buy them back. You trade them in and get something. It's an ideal of being bought, redemption. The beautiful picture here is that man is somehow trapped, either by his sin or by his circumstances. There seems to be no hope. Oh, there's no light. But in God, there's abundant redemption. It means that God has bought man back. That man comes to God in the darkness, but in the midst of the darkness, there is redemption. There is peace. There is this buying one out of something. Notice, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, I want to go back just for a minute with you and cover a point very important to me. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? And in Psalm 51, he killed Uriah and on, covered it up, you know, and stuff. In Psalm 51, he begins to lay his heart open to God. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, those kind of psalms. And in the midst of this, he says, oh God, I would bring a sacrifice, but there's no sacrifice I can bring. And the question is, why is there no sacrifice that David can bring? The Levitical system was such that sacrifice was only for either sins of ignorance, or sins of passion, or sins of community. There was no Old Testament sacrifice for personal, premeditated, high-handed, forethought-out sins. Not one sacrifice. You could kill bulls all day. You could kill goats all day. You could kill turtle doves all day. There was no sacrifice anywhere in the Old Testament for known, premeditated sin. So the psalmist comes and said, God, I'd bring you a sacrifice if I could, but I can't. And so all I'm going to bring you is a broken and contrite heart, and God won't reject that. You see the little word, all his iniquities, in verse 8? This is that beautiful, inclusive term that says, God won't turn you away because you've premeditatedly sinned. There's nothing you can do that'll keep you away from the forgiveness of God. I know folks today, you say, oh, Bob, I'd accept Christ. I'd come join the church, but I'm just so sinful. You've never seen the abundant, superabundant forgiveness of God. There is nobody to anything that God can't love and God can't change and God won't accept. Listen, I don't know where you are today, friend. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how bad you're hurt today. But I want to tell you, God's with you. God has forgiven you and washed you as white as snow. And He's put those sins as far as the east is from the west. And He's put them behind His back, and He will remember them no more. Though you're scarlet, though you're filthy, though you're wretched, you can be white as snow in Him. God's forgiven you. Whatever kind of circumstance you've gotten yourself into, or whatever kind of circumstance you found yourself in, God forgives you. And even though you can't experience God with joy and that kind of thing right now, I want you to know that God's walking with you, and God never has left you. And the promises of God's Word are valid, or nothing we say is true. You can't have either way. Either God's Word is true, or God's Word is not true. And I want to tell you, I've just seen in my own life that there's not a valley so dark, or a time so bad, or a night so empty that God wasn't there. There wasn't a time that I felt so unclean and so unworthy that God didn't say, I love you. There isn't an experience in life that God didn't somehow let me know, I'm with you in it. It's going to hurt. It's a consequence of your own sin and sinfulness, but I'm here with you, and I love you, and I forgive you, and you're going to be with me. Now, friend, I don't know what kind of hope you got this morning. I hope you got the hope looking toward the eastern sky. But at least have the hope to know that God loves you, and that His Word is true, and that He'll never leave you, and that all your sins can be forgiven in the death of Jesus Christ. Lord, I know here that there's some people hurting today. I don't understand all about hurt, God, because it seems so unfair sometimes, the things that your people have to get caught up in. It seems so undeserved and so out of the ordinary, and yet, God, in the midst of that, we know your word promises that we don't go through anything, that you're not with us, that help us make us more like Jesus Christ. I pray today, those, God, for those who are so apathetic toward your word and your kingdom that they haven't gone through a valley like that in a long time just because they don't care. I pray that somehow you would touch our lives, Lord God, with the fullness and the completeness and the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. Oh God, we thank you that we never have to walk that valley alone. And we're so thankful that in the midst of darkness, there is peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.